Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
This parable will teach us evangelistically how people will respond to the gospel and why. And that's really important here. And Jesus is going to say some pretty strong words here. He's going to say stuff to the effect of like, hey, if you don't get like the heart of what I'm trying to say here, you can't understand any of my other parables. And so this parable is so specific. It is so powerful because it gives us an overview on how to understand the age in which we live from an evangelistic perspective. And in other words, this parable will teach us how people respond to the gospel and why. And like I mentioned to you guys by negative example, it's important because the temptation will be to manipulate, right? We've all been there. We're sharing the gospel with someone. We're wanting to see people come to Christ. But then what do we start to do? Oh, when we start talking about, you know, bearing up your cross or that Christianity is going to actually be kind of hard. No, not kind of hard, really hard, right? Because it calls us to die. It calls us to sacrifice. It calls us to leave everything else behind. Family, money. Like at the heart of like what we deem to be most important, Jesus says, hey, if I'm not greater than that, if I'm not more important than them, if you're not willing to lay down everything, you can't be my disciple. And so this parable is so important because we need to bank on and just rest in the beautiful fact that the gospel is enough, guys. The message of Jesus is enough for you and for me and for the whole world. Look at us now, over 2,000 years later, and here we are in another continent. The gospel is enough, and that's why this parable is huge. So I haven't been here with you guys for a while, so I'm just going to do a little bit of context just to give you guys the heart of why Mark is spending a significant amount of time here in the book of Mark. So as you guys have noticed, the book of Mark is an action-packed newspaper edition type of gospel. And it's a recording of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And Mark doesn't spend a lot of time in detail teaching from Jesus, except for here in Mark chapter 4 and then another time in chapter 13. This teaching, this parable specifically, is found in 3 out of the 4 gospels. That's how important this parable is. The Gospel of John, I believe, is the only gospel account that doesn't have this parable. And so a little bit of context. We saw in chapter 1, turn there, Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Just turn a couple of pages. Right? We find out the answer to the question why Jesus came. Right? Verse 38. But he, Jesus, said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For this purpose, I have come forth. So Jesus came, right? And even if you guys go up to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark calls Jesus explicitly the Son of God. And so from the very beginning, the author wants to make it clear, hey, who I'm writing about is deity. He's God. There's only one that can get that title, and that's Jesus Christ. And so from the get-go, chapter 1 says, hey, this is who Jesus is. Chapter 2, we read about Jesus' authority and servanthood. We read about the authority and servanthood of Christ. And we know that he has authority over the world, authority over our bodies, over sickness. And so read chapter 2, verse 12 with me. Mark 2, verse 12, where he says, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. right? So Jesus healing this paralytic man, his popularity just blows up, right? His ministry at this point has just, he's beginning to be one like the talk in town, right? There's no social media back then. And so the fact that it's estimated that it reached the thousands at this point, that's how quickly the fame of Jesus was going on at the time. And so here we see the authority and the servanthood of Christ, because with this authority, how do we see Jesus react to the broken, to the outcasts, to the sick? He comes and serves them. Jesus says that he came for those, not to those that think that they got it, not the ones that think they're killing it at religion, not the ones that have it all figured out, not even the religious professionals. So Jesus wants to make it clear that although having the authority, his approach is quite different. And so it's at this point where his popularity increases. And in chapter 3, basically, if I could sum that up, because there's a couple of stories in there, Jesus here is trying to teach us that we don't have a demand on Jesus. He is the one that has a demand on us. I'll say that again because that was worth saying at least an amen. So I'll say it again. We don't have a demand on Jesus. He's the one that has the demand on us. I'll take that. You see, his friends tried. Read chapter 2, verse 21. But when his own people, right? So the people that knew him, people that knew him, who he was there in his village, when they heard about what he was doing and what he was saying, they went out to try to get a hold of him. And for they said, man, he is out of his mind. So even the people close to him are saying, Jesus, you got to tone it down, bro. You're sounding kind of crazy. Like the type of crazy that'll get you killed type of crazy. His friends tried it. His family tried it. Read verse 31 through 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But look at what Jesus here says. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother? Or who is my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Right? So Jesus gets real close and personal, right? Especially in the context of this time. It's not like in America where we're expected to move out when you're 18. No, family played a very, very crucial life-giving way. And Jesus here is saying, hey, if you don't love, if you're not caught up doing the will of my Father, if you're not caught up in the spreading of this kingdom, like, this is my family. This is my spiritual family here. And so his family tried to get a demand on Jesus. And guys, if there's no like middle ground here, either we try to have a demand on Jesus or he has a demand on us. We do or we don't do this. We are being discipled by Christ or we are being discipled by the world. By Mark starting this book the way that he did, he makes it crystal clear that Jesus has the authority to call himself God, therefore having the right of God in your life. This all-powerful, this all-knowing, extremely patient God in your life and in mine, if you are a Christian, he's all of those things, but yet he chose to come as a lowly servant. Right? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, so that he would give his life a ransom for many. Right? Mark 10:45. That's the verse that encapsulates the whole gospel, right? That God having the authority, God in Christ having all the authority, yet decided to come in such a humble, meek, servant way. And so just to quickly summarize this parable. Because Jesus here teaches the Bible. Jesus does exposition. Did y'all notice that? So these are one of my favorite sermons to preach because all I gotta do is I'm not even gonna go talk a lot about what Jesus explained because he's like I can't top Jesus. So I'm going to just briefly summarize the parable and point out and clarify a couple of things that might not be so clear. And so verses 1 through 8 basically introduce to us the way that Jesus primarily taught. Parables was a very common way of teaching, right? The original language of that word means to castle, parabole, I believe. It's where you, the literal meaning of that is you casting something alongside something to explain it, right? So if you wanted to explain how amazing something is, you would compare that to like In-N-Out or something. You'd say, this guy's amazing just like In-N-Out. Jesus here is doing that. He is using a story to cast it alongside a spiritual truth so that they can get it. And so all verse 1 and 2 do is that they set the scene, right? He began to teach. His popularity began to blow up. It's at this time where it's blowing up even more. And so verse 2, then he started teaching them things by parables. And it's going to be very interesting why it is that he is teaching them in parables. Verses 3 to 7, we see here a seemingly irresponsible farmer. How many of y'all have experience farming? Okay, 3 of y'all. All right, so if you're like me, I had to look this up myself. I thought, you know, like feeding chicken, like you guys have seen the farming videos, like, and when you feed chicken, it's like you're throwing food everywhere, right? And so when I read this originally, I was like, oh yeah, that's how farmers do their stuff, is they cast out seed everywhere. I quickly realized doing research for the study is that that's actually not right. It's actually irresponsible. Like you're throwing away your livelihood. What do you do first to the land before you plant the seed? You plow it, right? And so after you make some grooves onto the soil, then you grab the seed, the precious seed that costs you money, and you place it in there. Here, this sower is seemingly being irresponsible. He's getting crazy with the seed, not knowing what to, or just being crazy with it. And so what we see here just looking at it visibly, is that this is a terrible strategy, but there's more to say about that. In verse 8, it's kind of crazy because it ends with a miracle. Verse 8 ends with a supernatural, abundant miracle. And guys, in those times, a tenfold crop was like insane. Like if you were to get a tenfold crop from what you planted earlier in that season, I mean, that meant that you completely blew it up. And so that's a tenfold. We see here in the text, it's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So just to kind of give you guys a modern example of that. So for y'all investors in here, what's like an average yearly return on your annuities? Anyone in that world yet? An average return? 5 or 6%. Thank you. Okay, 5 or 6%, that's like average. If you get 5 or 6% from any normal investment, that's like pretty good, right? Imagine if you got like 10% or like 60% back, 100% back on your investment, you would like think someone's scamming you, this is way too good to be true, or this is like some divine work of God that is making you want to have all this money so that you can give it away and fund a bunch of ministries. It's very, very obvious here that Jesus here isn't just saying, hey, like this soil or this seed, if it falls on good soil, it's gonna produce some good crop. You know, you're gonna have some good corn, you're gonna have some good tomatoes. I mean, it's just gonna be good. Like, you're not gonna cause too much trouble here, but it's gonna be a good sort of crop. No, the text here is having us like see, whoa, this is a pretty insane. And so going back again, reminding us that the point of the parable again is to teach us how people will respond to the gospel and why. And so continuing on in verse 9, look at what Jesus says, right? And Jesus said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I'm going to talk more about that later in the sermon, but I want you to pay attention to how many times the word hear is in our text. Okay, verse 10. But then he was alone, And those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Pause right there. So you guys see there's a change of scene, right? So verses 1 through 9, we see that he's talking to a bunch of people. Verse 10 tells us, okay, so when he was alone, when the crowds had left, so the people that were there to just hear about Jesus just because he was very popular and very fun to watch, it's now at this time that those that were with him, with the 12, so the 12 apostles were there and those that were followers, true followers of Jesus, they inquired about this parable. They're like, all right, Jesus, like you just told us a story. Like, would you mind explaining like what that means? And look, before we get into Jesus' explanation of it, here we begin to see that Jesus here begins to hide the truth, right? So hiding the truth now becomes as important to Jesus as revealing it. Because you guys got to remember, he had been at this long enough where he had a ministry in Judea over a year, and he had enough ministry experience in Galilee over a year, every day in every town and village, and the truth was out, that the message of the kingdom was out, and like leaders who are judging that Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan, there are people who were probably under the influence of those leaders, may have bought into that, or they've been drawn to that conclusion of Jesus, but at least we know that they weren't responding to Christ in faith. And so because he didn't explain the parable, he, in a sense, he seals them in judgment. That's, and when we read in Genesis 6:3, most commentators in talking about this part of the text, we read in Genesis 6:3 when he talks about, this is before the pre-flood clearing out of the world. Look at what God says, right? My spirit, in Genesis 6:3, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you to reference it. My spirit will not always strive with man, right? My spirit will not always strive with man. It's a frightening thing to think about, the fact that as an unbeliever, you can reach a point where his judgment is final, even in this life, right? Where your heart has gotten so hard, you've rejected Christ so many times. You've just gotten cold to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's tons of examples where God clearly says, hey, my desire here is for you to be saved. But because of your rebellion, because of your wicked hearts, you've hardened your heart. Kind of like that Pharaoh, for those of you guys that know the story of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. In verse 12, it says, so that seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Do you guys catch the distinction there? He's talking about two groups. Jesus introduces two types of people here in verse 11, and he's quoting, I believe, Isaiah 9 in verse 12. But he's saying, hey, so for those of you guys that are here, to you it's been revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. And I'll explain to you guys what that means. And then to those who are outside, none of this is going to make sense to you. That's why it's just going to remain a parable. It's not going to make any sense. And so what in the world is the mystery of the kingdom? Well, because we interpret scripture with scripture, I have a passage here for us to see. Romans 16:25 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, right? Sound familiar? The mystery that was kept secret for long ages. And so that last part of this verse, that means according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret long ago. Well, what was kept secret long ago? According to my gospel, so the preaching of the gospel, and ultimately Jesus Christ himself. So the answer to that is, what is the mystery of the kingdom of God? It's the gospel. It's Jesus himself. Now, does this mean that the disciples and those that heard this completely understood who it was that they were talking about? Probably not, if I could be honest with you. Over time and time over again, we read about Just the disciples not knowing, right? Jesus is, continually talks about him going away and being risen on the third day. And it's one of those things where it's like, okay, I know you're God. I can imagine the disciples saying, I know you're God. I know you're definitely not something we're familiar with. And I have no idea what you're saying, but I believe that you're God. And I believe that you're good. And I believe that you have the power to do whatever it is that you're saying you're going to do. But I don't necessarily understand and I get it. And guys, that should encourage you and I. Thank God that we don't have to know and understand it all. Guys, discipleship to Jesus doesn't mean that you have to know what to do or say in every moment. Because you probably won't. Just be encouraged to know that as you and I place ourselves in a position for the seed of God's word to grow in you, and it will bear fruit, and in due time, you will reap. God will make it very clear that there is fruit abounding. You never know what's taking place on the inside when you and I plant the seed of the gospel in people's lives or just remain faithful in placing ourselves in just the regular, simple obedience of reminding ourselves of the truth of Scripture. And so verse 12, like I'd mentioned to you guys, he's quoting Isaiah 6, and basically he's saying about the outsider, unless they turn to me, they won't be forgiven. The way that a commentator illustrated this is that for people that see a stained glass window, most of you guys know what a stained glass window is, right? For people that see a stained glass window from the outside, it just looks like a green, moldy mirror. Right? It's like, it's ugly. Like, why are they, it's such a beautiful building, and I see a bunch of green, moldy looking stuff at the top of that building, right? And from the outside, it looks just weird. Don't really understand it. From the outside, what do you see? You see the beauty. You see how amazing the masterpiece is. And so Jesus here is essentially saying that to the outsider, the gospel, the seed of the word of God, is not going to make any sense. And so let's look at verse 13 through 19, where we see Jesus tell us the application of this parable. But before we do that, I have to point something out that is significant about verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" Pause right there. So what Jesus here is telling them and what he's telling us, saying, hey, if you don't get what I'm trying to say here, it's going to be impossible for you to get any other parable. If you don't understand that the heart and message of this parable, it's going to be impossible for you to read any other. And so he elevates that verse itself. Verse 14, he goes to explain it. The sower sows the word. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes it away, and the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, right? And the obvious different soil here in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, because I know most of us are familiar with this parable, and Jesus did a perfect job of explaining this parable, I want us to look at this parable a little differently. And I got this from my biblical counseling professor, Dr. Roadheaver. He explained this parable for us to kind of see this parable this way, right? When you look, there's a huge difference. So I don't know if you guys were paying attention to the word "hear" in every verse. there is a difference in the original language's grammar of that word here. So the fancy smart word for that is the aorist subjunctive. That means it's a term that states that it could have happened. That's what that grammar in the original language means, right? And so aorist, all that means is it happened at some point. Subjunctive, we have that word in our grammar. It means that it's a mood of potential. It could have happened, no one really knows, but it's kind of, it could have happened there. So for example, when my newly amazing godly wife asked me, "Hey, Isaac, are you hearing me?" Isaac, are you hearing me? Hello, are you listening? Is my wife asking me, saying, "Hey, do you need like a hearing aid for to make sure that like what's coming out of my mouth, like are you actually like receiving the sound waves in your eardrum?" No, that's not what she's saying. What is she saying? She's asking me if I'm dialed in and I am intending to obey or to listen to her. Now, what's fascinating about the grammar in the word here in verse 20 is very different. The grammar changes significantly. So every other time it's used the word here in all the other verses, the grammar in verse 20 changes significantly. So let's just read verse 20. "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." The grammar in which that word is found, it's called the present indicative. Present meaning that it's an ongoing thing, and the indicative, which means that it's a statement of fact. There's no maybe about that grammar. And so what Mark is trying to get us to see and understand is that this is happening, and it is happening right now, and it's continuing to happen. It's happened. So if you're dialed in, if you're paying attention and it lands on good soil, it will bear fruit. The way to kind of illustrate this would be like a person, you know, if one person is dialed in, for those of you guys that are sitting in chairs, right? For the person that is just dialed in, I mean, this person is sitting at the edge of their seat. They're listening to every word I'm saying. They're following closely along to make sure I'm not making stuff up. They're being Bereans of the word. They're seeing and making sure what I'm saying is as aligned to the text as possible. And then there's another type of hearer, I'm sure, in here that is just like kind of like, you know what, this girl that I think is cute invited me here, and so I'm going to like kind of just pretend to listen to you. I'm going to pretend to really care about what it is that you have to say, or I'm just going to pretend. If I can just be honest, I could care less about what I'm saying or what you're saying, Mr. Preacher Man, who rambles a lot. The grammar here is quite clear. Going back to the point of this parable, guys, in a macro, big picture sense, you know there's really only two types of soils. You guys know that? In a macro sense, there's only two types of soils. There's one that doesn't receive, who rejects the implantation of the seed of the gospel, and that soil, that person, that heart is unfruitful. Then there's the one sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. You guys, there's only two exclusive possible responses to the message of Jesus, to the gospel. You either humble yourself, realize the putridness of your sin, and trust on the merit of Jesus Christ alone for your propitiation, the appeasement of the punishment that your sins deserve, in defiance to a holy, good, and perfect God, or you will trust you. You're going to trust you. You're going to trust in your decision to add Jesus into your busy schedule, and as long as it's convenient for you, your wallet, and circumstances that prove that your heart is more like the three other soils, and that it never allowed the seed of the gospel to take root and change your life. There are two only exclusive possible answers to the message of Jesus, guys. Two possible ways. Either you accept or you reject? What is your response tonight, family? And this is really important for us to know. When we are ministering, when we're trafficking the gospel to those in our workplace, to those in the cubicle next to us, to the people that we work with, to those that are in class with us. Guys, the power is in the gospel. It changed you. And so the temptation to ever want to shy back, the temptation to wanna not be, the gospel isn't going to be naturally offensive. That doesn't give you license to be a jerk. I need to make that qualifier, right? And if you are a jerk, just don't tell them that you go here. You can be a jerk, whatever, but just you go to another church. But guys, the power is in the gospel. And I love this because, guys, do you guys want to know what the major, like what's the agent of change in all of, in this parable? Like what's the one thing that makes it grow and burst forth in a bunch of fruit? What is it? What does it say there in verse 20? What's the agent that does all the growing and does all the fruit growing? What is it? The word. The word is the one. The word is the one that's doing the changing. And so guys, for those of us, and I love us enough to say this, but those of us that kind of can brag about having walked with Jesus for 20, 30, 40 plus years, and your attitude isn't still like, Lord, like I need you more than I did 30, 40, 50 years ago or 20 years ago. If your attitude isn't that, I think this parable would cause us to reevaluate the soil of our hearts. Have we become hardened to the truth of the gospel? Because the gospel, everyone, whether you've been walking with Jesus 50 years or 5 years, the soil that God uses, the good soil that God uses, is the one that is the soil that is so overabundant with the seed of the Word of God. The seed of the Word of God. Guys, and I'll close with this. The context of this parable, guys, is encouragement. Because you know what? Farming takes a lot of time, doesn't it? Right? And so as we're going to read, continue reading in this chapter, Jesus' followers were getting discouraged and saying, hey, is this, not a lot of people are coming, Lord. Why are so few being saved? And the encouragement that we could walk away with, guys, is that wherever we're all at in our spiritual journey, if you haven't yet responded to the gospel, I would plead with you. I would urge you to consider your sin, to consider that without Jesus, you will die separated from him. But if you come to the end of yourself, you say, Lord, I'm coming to the end of myself and I need a Savior. Take this sin. This isn't me adding religion. This isn't adding Jesus to your life so that you can become more comfortable and it'd be more convenient for you. No, it's to lay your life down and say, Christ, have it all. Because you bought it all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you really are good. You're faithful. You're long-suffering with stubborn people like us. And Lord, for any of us here that would maybe even identify with some of these soils, I would pray, Holy Spirit, can you just specifically apply this text to the heart and soul of my brother and sister? It's a just specific way, Lord, where they can remain soft, where they can remain plowable, where they can be deemed to be good soil in which the Word of God can run rampant and grow us and mature us into all things that are lovely just like you are, Lord. And Father, for the person in here that hasn't yet responded to you, I pray that you would see them, have them see the ugliness of their sin and then their need for a Savior, because you love us that lavishly. Or Lord, you seemingly irresponsibly throw seed. Lord, but you do that because you love us so much. You love the whole world so much. Send your Son to die on our behalf, Lord. So would you do that work within us, Lord? I luckily, thank God, I can't do that. And so, Lord, would you do that amongst us? In your powerful name, we ask all these things. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life